Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Tonight we're going to be looking at the great rescue of man. And as you're turning in your Bibles, I wanted to read from the Belgian Confession of Faith, Article 17, The Rescue of Fallen Man. It says, "We believe that our most gracious God, in his admirable wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had thus thrown himself into physical and spiritual death and made himself wholly miserable, was pleased to seek and comfort him. When he trembling fled from his presence, promised him that he would give his son, who would be born of a woman, to bruise the head of the serpent and to make him blessed." Speaking of the man. That's Article 17, the recovery of fallen man. And tonight we look at that promise from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give your people discernment as we look at your word tonight, that we would be made happy all over again by the great rescue of man and the great cost of that rescue. Oh, Father, bless your people tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. If you go to an old Bible from 1637, in the notes on Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you will find this instruction, originally in Dutch, but translated for us in English. It's actually from the Dutch State Bible that was authorized by the Synod of Dort. And it says this: "This is the first promise of the gospel, of like and followed immediately after the announcement of death entering the world. This is the first promise of the gospel." You know, brothers and sisters, that is a stupendous claim. That this text that at first glance appears sometimes hard to read, hard to understand. How can a text be the first gospel when we know that this text was actually addressed first to Satan? That's right. The words that are recorded in Genesis 3:15 were first addressed to that serpent, to that snake, that nasty snake that we read about with the children. And I find that to be interesting. Because in this statement, in this first gospel, we find that God is saying to the evil one, to him who was a deceiver and a murderer, because his desire is that Adam and Eve would fall into death, both spiritually and physically, that God addresses the serpent and says, "Oh, by the way, devil, a seed will come from the woman, that woman you deceived along with her husband, and he will come and crush your head. He will kill you. You'll bruise his heel, but he's going to kill you." I find it to be interesting that the first mention, really, of the gospel, as the church has seen it, even since the early church, is a text that is addressed to Lucifer, saying, "Devil, you dead. You're going to perish. And actually, the very woman you deceived to rebel against me, from her will come a seed, and that seed is going to kill you. He's going to destroy your power. He's going to destroy your dominion. He's going to rule over the mess you made. He's going to turn it upside down. He's going to turn it all around. And this is the first gospel. And I love how in the 16th and 17th century, Dutch theologians would call this text, well, they would say it's the mother promise. I love that. The mother promise. That from this promise that was first proclaimed against Satan gives birth to all of the other of God's promises. Now, that's quite a large claim. But that is what theologians thought in the 16th and 17th centuries, that this was the mother promise. This was the first gospel. This was the beginning of the covenant of grace. And you think of it, this is the moment when Adam and Eve had just fallen into perdition. They had just rebelled against the living God. They had said, God, we can be God. Thank you very much. We don't need your help. When everything went wrong, God speaks into the darkness of death and says that death will one day be overcome. And that the evil one will be crushed. This covenant of grace. And if you were to lift up your Bible, touch your Bible, look through all the pages of the Bible, what is the Bible? Well, I would say it's the covenant of grace. That the Bible is actually God's rescue of humanity. And I want to emphasize God's rescue, not man's rescue. God's rescue of humanity. The book you have before us is God's rescue plan for humanity. Now, we've called it, right, redemptive history. The story of redemption. But it truly is God's rescue plan of a rebellious people. Of rebels, of sinners. Of those who have soiled their souls in defying God's lordship over their life. And when did this covenant of grace begin? Did it merely begin at the fall? When the wheels came off? Or is it older than that? I would pose to you that the covenant of grace is eternal. That it started before time and space, actually. That the story, well, the story of the covenant of grace begins before the story. Or the story before the story. And the author and director and main character of the story of redemption is God. God is actually the author, the director, and the main character of the story of redemption. And we know about this eternal covenant plan from the writing of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. He says this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves." Now, we love that text, don't we? But what is that text saying? Is that the covenant of grace actually was planned before the fall? It was planned before the fall. That language of you have been chosen, you have been predestined in love, in love, in love, in the one He loves, Jesus Christ. And it is very clear that the seed would be Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman that would crush the seed of the serpent would be Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at the text, if you go back to the text again, Genesis 3:15 before you, God says to Satan, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring." Now, if you have offspring in the NIV, right? You can put another wonderful language, you can put seed. That is the language of the Old Testament. Seed, between your seed and hers, or her seed. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, some theologians have believed, or have taught, that the Bible is the tale of two seeds, or the story of redemption, or the story of covenant grace, is the tale of two seeds. The seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent. That there's these two seeds in opposition towards each other. And where do we see that beginning already? Not only, obviously, with Adam and Eve, but we see it between two brothers. Look in the text, in the preceding chapter. In the preceding chapter, Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, I want to stop there because that is actually important. There's two brothers. There is Abel and there is Cain. Cain means acquired. Abel means breath or vapor, like nothing, like he's not important. But Cain, he's important because he's been acquired. Is Cain then the seed of the woman because he's the oldest, is he not? Is he the seed of promise that was promised to Eve? It appears in the text that Eve sees the birth of Cain as that promise being fulfilled, this idea of a seed. But there's an irony in the story, isn't there? A horrendous, horrific irony. Because this son who was seen as the seed of promise is truly the seed of the serpent. Now, continue on in the text. It says, "In the course of time, Cain brought some of his fruit of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it.' Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him." The perceived son of the promise was actually the seed of the serpent. And then look in your Bibles. Do you notice in your Bibles you will see a genealogy of Enoch, of Cain? And it will end in a man named Lamech, or Lamech. And there's seven generations from Adam, I believe it's from Adam, to Lamech. And you'll notice in your biblical text there is not a single number associated with how long they lived. When you see numbers of age, long ages, or old age, that is a blessing in the biblical Old Testament text. When you don't see any age, it's not a blessing. And what is very clear is that Lamech is a very evil man. Far more evil than Cain. The evil is growing in the line of Cain, or you could say this is in the line of the seed of the serpent. But here's the problem in the story. Abel is dead. The son that was considered to be a breath, a vapor, was actually the righteous son, wasn't he? He was the obedient son. He was the one that walked with God, and he was murdered. And so you get to the end of the story, in the end of chapter 4. Is the seed of the woman still there? Will the promise of God be fulfilled? And what do you see in verse 25? Verse 25, verse 4. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of who? Abel. Abel was the seed of the woman, a righteous man. And Seth is truly that continuation of Abel's righteous life. He is the seed of promise, the seed of the woman. And then it says in verse 26, Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Do you hear that? Men began to call on the name of the Lord. And you see those 10 generations from Adam to who? In chapter 5, Noah. And there are long ages associated with each of those gentlemen, aren't there? And that is the seed of the promise. You see, God's promise is being worked out, isn't it? It is being fulfilled. It is living on in the line of Seth, who replaced Abel. And so this conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman continues throughout the biblical story. Because what do you see then in the life of Noah? You see a conflict again, don't you? You see one righteous man on the face of the earth opposed to a sea of unrighteous men. Well, even the sons of God had turned away. But did the seed get extinguished? No, it didn't. It lived on, didn't it? Because God provided what? A rescue. The ark of Noah was that rescue ark that delivered the people of God from the wrath that was due all upon the earth for their sin. And then the story continues. And I think it's important for us, as we look at this story, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, we come to a family. We come to the family of Abraham, who was promised a covenant, an everlasting covenant. And there you see what? The conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You see Hagar and Sarah. You see Ishmael and Isaac. The one was the seed, the natural seed, the seed of man's own inclinations, and Isaac was the seed of promise, right? It was the seed of promise, and it was a seed that came by grace. Because even Abraham, Father Abraham, knew how to muck things up like you. And yet God still provided 25 years after he promised a seed, he promised Isaac. 13 years about after that point, he told Abraham to go up to the mountain, to go up to what we know as Jerusalem today, and to sacrifice his son. To sacrifice his son, the seed of promise. But God delivered him at that point too, didn't he? And then you continue on in the story, the conflict between, well, Isaac and Rebekah, of Esau and Jacob. Of Laban and Jacob. And even within the promised family, you see a conflict between brothers and a son named Joseph. They want to kill their brother. Actually, it's Judah who wants to actually kill Joseph. And who is Judah? Through him would come the line of promise, wouldn't it? It's not through Joseph. It's not through Joseph. Ironically, the seed of promise, Judah, is acting like a seed of Satan in trying to destroy his brother. But the wonderful part of the story, that God uses that evil and turns it to good. What they intended for evil, God intended for good. Who's in charge of the story? It's God, and he uses Joseph in that long period of exile and a famine to save his family and actually bring Judah to the point of repentance and humility and accepting responsibility for what he did to his brother. And friends, we can continue on from the Abrahamic covenant to the Mosaic covenant. And what do you see there? Pharaoh against God's people, wanting to kill the baby boys. And is he able to do it? No. No, the seed of promise continues on, even though the seed of the serpent is opposing the seed of promise at from every direction throughout the history of redemption. And then how about the Davidic covenant? We know about David's life. Saul and David, Absalom and David. David was a man that was hounded by evil men that sought to do him evil. Within the what? The church of the Old Testament. Within the covenant community, the seed of the serpent was alive and was opposing the seed of promise, because it is through David that God promised in 2 Samuel 7 to send an eternal king who would rule over all the nations, and his rule would extend forever and ever and ever and ever. And even in the period of the prophets, a prophet began to speak of a Messiah, the promise of a new covenant. And the prophet declared, Isaiah, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which we know means God with us. Later on in his work, in his prophetic work, Isaiah declares in Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us the son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who was that seed? Who was that seed that was promised by Isaiah? It was Jesus, wasn't it? We sing of it every Christmas. We sing of his infant, his virgin birth. We sing of his majesty. We sing of the shepherds and the fields, and even in the midst of the opposition of Herod, that seed of the serpent, who still is alive even after the opposition. The seed of promise lives. And ironically, where did the seed of promise go? Back to Egypt. You see, the story of the Bible, this conflict between the two seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, is woven throughout the story of redemption. The covenant of grace. It's woven throughout. And the apostle Paul says these words in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. I love the language, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman. The promise of a seed was given to who? The woman. That your seed would crush the serpent's head. And what do we find in the story? That born to a woman comes our Lord Jesus Christ, who is a daughter of who? Eve. A daughter of Eve, and her son, our Lord Jesus Christ, would be the hammer that would crush the skull of the serpent. He would be the hammer, the rescuer, who would take on flesh like Abel. And he would give his life as an atoning sacrifice for sin. The seed would actually be God himself in human flesh. fully God, fully man, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this is what's so brilliant. That God promises from the seed of the woman will come one that will crush Satan's head. The reality is this, God is saying, it's going to be me too. See, we don't see that in the text in Genesis 3:15, but we know it from the Word of God that the seed of the woman would be God Himself, the incarnate creator of the universe in human flesh would come to be the hammer. Oh, the irony of it all. The one who was rebelled against, the one who was violated, the one who was treated horribly would be the very one who would come to rescue them and give his life for them and be humiliated for them. And that means for you. Because we're all good at rebellion in the garden. What we find is that the seed, God Himself, came into the world to rescue us. And this rescue is all of grace. It's a covenant of grace. It is a gift that cannot be earned. What the Apostle Paul said, I said it this morning, I'll say it again. I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. The rescuer's gift, He who created all things, He who was rebelled against, He who humiliated Himself and became just like one of you and one of me, and was crushed for our sin so that He would crush the one who had led humanity into sin. If you want to come to this loving God, you can't earn it. You have to have empty hands. Your perfect life, well, there is no such thing can earn it. It's all of grace. Not by the law. And we come to this covenant of grace by faith alone, as Paul says to the church in Rome in Romans chapter 3, 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. How are you declared righteous before Almighty God? It's by faith. Faith in whom? In Jesus Christ, who was the promised seed, who became like you and like me, yet without sin. And He was the one that was crushed on the cross for my iniquities, in order that He, the accuser, would be crushed. Because when the accuser accuses me now of sin, who do I go to? I go to Him who crushed that guy's head. I go to Jesus Christ, who was crushed for all my sins, and I say, there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Is that what we can say tonight? By faith. And that's a powerful truth. That's a beautiful truth. It's brilliant. Because it has nothing to do with you. It's all what God has done, His sovereign grace, His overflowing grace for a sinner like me and sinners like you. And what I know about grace is that this rich, costly, brilliant grace creates in us what? Good works. I love how Paul, as he's teaching the church in Ephesus about grace, that it's a gift, that faith itself is a gift, that they're saved by faith, that they're saved by grace, and not by themselves, so that no one can boast. He ends that moment, that grace filled moment with these words, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do." It changes us. That's the question I have for myself. A daily diagnostic, a weekly diagnostic of my own soul. Is that grace, that lavish grace, that brilliant grace, that costly grace, is it changing me? Am I being transformed? Am I a better obeyer of God's word than I was yesterday? Am I a changed man, and am I being changed? Because grace will never leave you the same when it comes. God's grace breaks down the door and seeks to change the life of the sinner. Because that's how brilliant it is. That's how beautiful it is. You don't want to stay the same when you've tasted it. When the windows of your once closed heart get opened up and the flood of God's light and love flow in, you don't want to be the same. You want to keep the shutters open. And you want the fresh breath of God with the power of the Holy Spirit to blow away the dust and the distractions from your soul. Costly grace. Wondrous grace. It's brilliant. And we have it by faith. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace, for the covenant of grace that began already at the moment of the fall. You promised to rescue and to save rebellious sinners like me, like us, from every nation and tribe and language. You promised to save. Oh, Father, with the wondrous grace of Jesus, who was crushed for our sins so that he would crush the one who accuses. Oh, sweeten our souls for obedience. Happy, holy obedience. Father, bless your people as they go forth from this place with brilliant grace.